Good evening.
We're very sorry that we're starting late. If we were looking for chairs, for those who are standing, they should be able to sit down. I hope that the content will keep you awake, for those at the very back. Thank you very much to Bikkur Chaim of Queens for inviting me tonight, and especially Mrs. Lander for organizing this and helping me to understand what exactly you want from tonight. Obviously, we sit here tonight in a time which is difficult to really fully comprehend, fully understand. Events suddenly unfold in a way that is so shocking, with very little preparation, that the question starts begging, what's happening, why, how are we to make any sense of this? I think, as a very brief introduction, I would like to create a sense of perspective. So we have nevuah. We have prophecy. Now prophecy, when one studies comparative religion, we discover is something that is unique to Judaism. No other religion even dared make a prophecy except once in Christianity, and they shot themselves in the foot in doing so. For the simple reason, what's the obvious risk? If it doesn't come true, then whoever said it is a faker. And if he's saying it on the authority of a divine source, then you can throw away that source. So obviously it becomes incredibly risky to make such a prophecy. And so we are the only ones who really claim to true prophecy. We know in Bereishis, Perek Tesvav, the Bris Bein Absarim, Avram Avinu is promised by Hashem that he, Sarah, will father, mother, an eternal nation. Eternal, that's a very big claim. And here in this room tonight, we're sitting thousands of years after that prophecy, and a few others I will briefly mention, and we can ask the obvious question, did it come true? For example, Avraham Avinu was also promised that you will inherit the land forever. We had to wait till the end of Deuteronomy, of Devarim, till the Jewish people entered the land. But part of Devarim, Perek Dalet, in Parshas Vayeschanan, is we have another prophecy. We'll be expelled from the land. How do you guarantee the entire nation is going to be expelled? But it doesn't stop there. Not only will you be expelled, you will be dispersed amongst all the nations of the world. Not only will you be dispersed, you will remain small in number. What's the obvious risk? How do you know? How can you be sure? And we can ask the question, did we inherit the land? Are we still here, the same people as we were at Matan Torah? Were we dispersed amongst the nations? Did we remain small in number? The answer on all of those, we check it off, is correct. And then we find another prophecy will be the disdain of every nation. Anti-Semitism. Irrational. And yet it's universal. And then last of all, Perek Dalet and Perek Haftes. We read last week in Parshas Netzavim, the week before, Kibbutz Galus. The Jewish people will come back to the land. In fact, this word, Galus, does not exist in a physical sense for the first time in Jewish history. Think about it. There is no Galus, physically speaking. Because any Jew, New Zealand, Australia, America, London, South Africa, if he really wants, can pick up and move to Eretz Yisrael. There's no physical Galus left. Maybe a few Jews in Iran, maybe. So the only Galus that is really left is the spiritual Galus of the Yidden doing teshuva, which is part of the prophecy. That Acharis Yomim, at the end of days, will come back. We'll return to Eretz Yisrael, and we'll return to Hashem. And here we are, we can ask the question, we're sitting in probably the most pivotal time in Jewish history. We can check off all these prophecies, and they all came true. The only one that's still missing is Kibbutz Galus, Mass Tshuva, and finally, Mashiach and Tchias HaMesim. But everything else, it's there. Hashem has a track record. If Hashem has a track record, then we don't have to rely on blind trust, blind emunah, It's emunas chushis. We've experienced. In fact, Rabbi Yaakov Emden in his Siddur says, when he describes the mitzvah of Haggadah on Seder night, he says, when I contemplated the nisim of Yitziat Mitzrayim, in contrast to the constant survival of the Jewish people throughout the 1,000 years of persecution and exile, I swear, he uses very strong language, I swear that I came to the conclusion that the miracle of Jewish survival is far greater in its nisim and wonders, and miracles, than the miracles that we experienced when we came out of Egypt. But it goes beyond that. Because here we are, Jewish mothers, wearing shaitels, taras mishpacha, Shabbos, kashrus. Here we are, 3,313 years after Matan Torah, the same Jews, the Lords of Tznius, Tefillin, Tzitzit, Yontov, the same mitzvahs. And now we arrive at a time when events start to unfold and we ask the question, what's happening and why? I want to share with you the following. Lashon HaKodesh translates as the Holy Tongue. Kaviyachol, what we're saying is this is Hashem's language. In fact, if we take this statement really seriously, what do we understand preceded physical creation? Lashon HaKodesh. What did Hashem use to create the physical universe? Lashon HaKodesh. So that means the language of Biblical Hebrew, the osius, the letters, actually dictated reality. Physical reality is the result of Hashem, so to speak, thinking, and then Baruch She'amar V'haya Olam. So the words of Lashon HaKodesh create physical reality. If that's true, then we have the amazing privilege of studying Lashon HaKodesh and being able to explain events and concepts based on looking at the language. How many ways do we say why in Hebrew? In Lashon HaKodesh, how many ways do we say why? Lama? Madua. Now if this is Hashem's language, why in Hashem's unlimited imagination would he need two words for what we in English just have one? Why? I mean, how many ways do you say why? The answer is, in Lashon HaKodesh, if you have two words which seem to indicate the same meaning in our translation in English, it has to be that there's two whys. What's the difference between Madua and Lama? When a Jew asks why, we have to ask which why is he asking. Madua comes from the language Da. Give me the knowledge, give me the information. What are the pieces that unfold that brings about this event? Investigate and analyze. Tell me how it started and unfolded to bring about this tragedy, catastrophe, or whatever it is that I'm asking. Madua, why did it happen? That's one why. How come I'm the way I am? I can go into the Madua. Well, if I study the way my parents raised me, and then the way their parents raised them, I'll have a better idea which cultures they came from, and the clashing of cultures. That's Madua, and I can analyze that for a long time. But then there's a very different why. Madua sends me into which time zone? The past. But Lama means Lama. To what? To what is this purposeful? To what is this a message for us to be able to understand? What is it leading to? The Lama is a question which propels us into the future. It's a completely different why. I can spend a lifetime asking, why me? Why did you do this? But that's only the Madua. The Lama is really, what is the message? And that's what I want to share with you tonight. In Hebrew, how do you say accident? Ason means a situation which is forced upon you. Mikre. Thanks to the St. James's Bible, we have a situation that when we talk about Yiddishkeit in English, we're not really talking Yiddishkeit. We're talking Yiddishkeit in translation. You see, if Lashon HaKodesh dictates reality, what would happen if there's a word in Hebrew which has an English translation? But what happens if you've got a word in English but there's no word for it in Hebrew? If there's no word in Lashon HaKodesh for something which we describe, what does that mean? It doesn't exist. What does the word mikra mean? We translate it as an accident. That's the St. James' Bible. The word mikra is a two-letter root. Every shoresh, every root in the grammatical Hebrew are two letters. The third letter, known as the third letter root, is a modifier. The word mikra means called out. In fact, Targum many times translates the word mikra in Chumash as lahazmin. It was invited, prepared. There are no accidents. Accidents don't exist. There's no word in Lashon HaKodesh for an accident. You'll find it in translation because that's the English equivalent. But there is no such word. Because any event that happens is called out by Hashem, the source of the event. In which case we have to understand, if we know people who analyze the media, the newspapers, the radio, to somehow put together a picture of what's happening in the world, is it possible that without identifying the Torah sources that explain how to look at any event that takes place, and using Lashon HaKodesh, if you like, as a key to open up our understanding, is it possible that I can completely miss the perspective of where events are in the bigger picture, and then how to understand what it means? In Hebrew, you think I'm going to give you a class here on Lashon HaKodesh. We're going to get to the Teshuva, and we're going to get to current events. In Hebrew, how do we say wind, breath? Ruach. How do you say spirituality? Ruchaniyot. Question. What is the connection? You see, if Ruchaniyot is translated spirituality, and the word Ruach is the Shoresh, the word Ruach is the root, what is the connection between wind, breath, and spirituality? Question. Can you see wind? Can you hear it? By the laws of physics, can you hear or see wind? The answer is no. You can't hear wind. So what are we listening to? We're listening to physical objects that are being acted upon by the wind. So how do we know wind exists? Because there's a physical reality that's been manifested upon by something which you cannot see. That's why the word ruach means wind and it means spirituality. Because we believe and we know there's a spiritual cause for every physical manifestation. If that is the case, the question begs, what is the spiritual cause for the manifestation of most recent events? Which defies any real understanding. Where, I don't know if there's anyone in this room, and I include myself, the first 3 days after the catastrophe of Twin Towers, I was not really functioning. I felt ashamed of myself. My davening wasn't even a davening. Learning was out the window. I had no real concentration or focus. It was so shattering, it's difficult to place oneself and try to understand. And I'm glued to the radio, listening to every source of information, trying to put things together, realizing that the media is not really reliable. They come out with, there were 8 planes hijacked originally. There were even eyewitness accounts of a 4th plane going up Washington River towards the Pentagon. And then later on in the day, there was one statement that said the 4th plane was downed, having been warned. And then there's no statement whatsoever about that 4th plane, and nothing about the other 3. Suddenly there aren't any 8 planes. Anyone who works in the Twin Towers knows that by 9 o'clock in the morning, there's approximately 30,000 people in those 2 buildings. But we're only talking about 5, 6,000 people. I don't know if the media is telling the truth. Be honest with you. Security! Oh, wonderful! We've stepped up security. Billions of dollars for the airlines to step up security. Anyone in the room who's traveled in the last few days, I'm not sure if there are too many hands that are going to go up, you will find many more police and armed forces in the airports. And I've traveled 4 airplanes. I've been in transit twice. since the Twin Towers. I'll ask you a question. Guess how many times my hand luggage was checked? 20? 10? 0. Not once was my hand luggage checked. What security? What security? Is this to frighten us? No, the question begs, there is no security. If fiberglass fashioned knives that are not detected can bring down two towers, destroy the lives of families, affect the lives of thousands of orphans, widows, people working to earn an honest living to support their families, entire industries and companies wiped off the map in seconds, besides all the rest of the damage, what security are we talking about? There must be a very powerful message. Is there any parallel? I mean, the Nazis, they were gruesome in their methodical cruelty. But even the Nazis, how many written accounts out of 475 tons of recorded material that has been found by the Allies, that's in the Pentagon of the Nazis and all their records of their meticulous killings, how many accounts are there of Nazis who deliberately gave up their lives to destroy their enemy? Where in history do we have a policy of a people without a nation that have the mesiris nefesh to give their lives up for the sake of the possibility of destroying other people's lives? Something is completely different. There are no rules anymore. And the question begs, there's no mikra, there are no accidents. All accidents happen on purpose. We know that everything has a spiritual force, a spiritual cause. And we also know that there is a more important question to ask than madua, analyzing how it came to be this way, is lama, for what are we supposed to take from this and move forward? I want to share with you what the Gemara says in Yevamos, Daf Samach Gimul Amud Aleph. Ein puranut ba le'olam. No tragedies, catastrophes come to the world, ela bishvil Yisrael, except for the Jewish people. Rashi tells us, what does it mean that catastrophes, if there's an earthquake and 10,000 or 20,000, 30,000 Gentiles die from that earthquake? Ein puranut ba le'olam, ela bishvil Yisrael. Which Jews? The ones reading the newspapers, listening to the media, and have no access to any instruction, shiurim, religious leadership, to understand Hashem's view on the world? Is that who we're referring to when we say Yisrael? Or are we referring to the Jewish people that are Yodea Sefer, that understand that there's a Masorah? And that with that Masorah gives us the keys to understand there's an unfolding in history. There's a mission. There's a plan of Nevuah. It's only for us. It's not for the Gentile world as much as it is for us. It's not for the non-religious Jew as it is as much for us. Says Rashi, what is the purpose of Puranut, of consequences, catastrophes, tragedies coming upon the world? Liyiram kadeshi hazru b'tshuva. That we should see, we should fear, in order that we do teshuva. I want to share with you what I learned from one of my rabbis, Rabbi Segel, from the Mansur Shiva in England. The Mansur Shiva Tzal, he quoted once the Chasam Sefer. He quotes the Chasam Sefer on a pasuk in Shmos, and he asked the question, if we could identify which is the turning point when the Jewish people in one moment were slaves to Pare, Shibud Mitzrayim, no Geula, and a second later there's the Geula. So you can say it's Chatzos Laila. But the Mashal Shiva Tzal shared the following Chasam Sofer that identified the moment that Hashem switched from Shibud in Mitzrayim of several hundred years to the real Geula was in the following pasuk. V'gam ani shemati et nakat b'nei Yisrael. I also have heard the screams of the Jewish people, Hashem Mitzrayim ma'avidim osam, which the Egyptians, They're oppressing them. The Eskar et Brisi. And I will remember my covenant, my contract. My contract to be their God forever. And they will be an eternal nation that will inherit the land. Those are the three promises made to Avraham Avinu in the Bris Bein Absarim. Ask the Chasam Sofer, Gam Ani Shemati? Gam? I also? See, if you eat a meal with someone else, you say, I also ate with that person. So there's another person besides the also. Who? Gam Ani Shemati? Hashem's saying, I also heard. Who's the other one that heard? If Hashem says, I heard the cries of the Jewish people, who else was listening to the cries of the Jewish people? And says the Chasam Sofer, that the Yidden, when Moshe Rabbeinu came, and things got worse, and children by the hundreds a day, their throats were being slit, to provide blood for the bath of Parai, there wasn't a Jewish family that didn't have a child that was lost. When children were being cemented into the walls to fill the quota which the father had not filled that day, there was not a family that wasn't in pain. And now for the first time in hundreds of years of this shibud, there was not a family that didn't feel the anguish of their neighbors. And Hashem said, I've been listening for the last few hundred years, Vergam ani shemati, but this is the first time that there's an also, that the Yidden hear the pain of each other. Who do we know that doesn't suffer either from a divorce, or has lost a child off the derech, or has for shalom, is not on talking terms with a member of the family? Who do we know that hasn't got a medical problem or financial setback, and that will say to Hillim, we'll hope things will work out, but do I feel their pain? And how many months has been going by, a whole year in Eretz Yisrael, of children, mothers, and adults, males being blown to pieces, and survivors being crippled and maimed? And here I am in New York, do I really care? After the first, second, third, fourth bombing, fifth bombing, they don't even hit the front lines, the front pages, they're not even on the news anymore. You'll find it out from a yated, from a relative. So comes along Hashem and says, V'gam ani shemati, I brought about a level of suffering that now every Jew would feel the pain of someone else. I want to share with you, it goes further than that. The Mesh Rosh Shiva then added his own words. This will be the same formula, the same recipe for the final Geula. That if we don't feel the pain early, Hashem has to bring it on in a very intense way. And then hopefully, that moment, Shas Hamimus, of realizing what that pain is. And here we have a catastrophe. People can't even bury their dead. They've been burned. That smoke wasn't just debris. That smoke was like a gas chamber. There are no remains. There hardly are any survivors. That's the reality. How does a person mourn for someone who's not there, not even buried? At least that would be a nechama. Said the Master Rosh Shiva, that the same formula will work before Mashiach comes. That for me to feel the pain of another Jew, I'm going to have to get such an awakening that it's impossible for me to ignore. And then that will begin when we look at the next pasuk. Ve'eskra et brisi, I will remember my covenant. And then the next few psukim list the four lashonos of Geula. That was the beginning of the Geula, of the redemption. But it didn't stop there. Once Hashem saw that the Jews were calling out to him, Chazal in the Medrash Rabbah tell us that Hashem said, this is what I've been mit'avel et filasam, I've been desiring their prayer, that they would turn to me all this while. And when we forgot about him again at Kriyas Yamsuf, just prior to Kriyas Yamsuf, what happened? Paro Hikriv! Paro came close. V'yisu b'nei Yisrael et enehem, we lifted up our eyes. V'hinei Mitzrayim nasachareim. Oh my gosh. The Egyptians, they're after us again. V'yiru me'ayit. First reaction. Danger? Fear. That's the obvious instinctive reaction. If I feel danger, I feel insecure, the first emotion is absolute fear. V'yiru me'ayit. But after V'yiru me'ayit, Vitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Then we cried out to Hashem. The Medrash Rabbah says, the grammar is wrong. Look at the Lashon HaKodesh. Paro hikriv. Paro hikriv, that means Paro brought. That means there's an object that Paro is bringing to a subject. Says the Medrash, even Rashi points out, the Lashon is wrong. The Pasuk should say, Vikara Paro. Paro came close. But he doesn't say that. He says, he brought something close. What's the something? Answers the Medrash Rabbah, Hashem sent Paroi to bring the Jewish people close to Hashem. Paroi is not our enemy. The Chofetz Chaim gives a marshal of a dog that gets hit by its master. But the master hits the dog with a stick. The dog gets so angry, he attacks the stick, rips it out of the master's hand, and starts chewing at it, and at his paws beating it. He's so angry at the stick. It says the Chofetz Chaim, the poor dog hasn't got the seichel to understand it's not the stick. Paroi was not the enemy. Says the Lashon from the Medrash, Umau Paroi hikriv, ela shehikriv Yisrael l'tshuva. Hashem brought Paroi to bring us to do tshuva. She'asu v'yafeh ha'isa ha'kravas Paroi l'Yisrael. It was so beautiful, bringing Paroi to cause us to do tshuva. It was more beautiful. M'meat soimais, u'tfilois. It was better than 100 fasts and tefillahs. V'lama asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu kach. Listen to Chazal. Why did Hashem do it? Lama, for what? To what purpose did Hashem bring about such an enemy to put fear into us? He's back. He's going to destroy us. We thought we were out. We're leaving Mitzrayim. This is the Gula. No. We became complacent, so Hashem sent us a reminder. Lama asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu lehem kach. Ella. Shehaya HaKadosh Baruch Hu mit'ave litfiloson. He loves our tefillah. Mit'ave, he desires, craves for our tefillah. So it seems, on the one hand, catastrophe is to make us do tshuva. It's for us to call out. We know that there's always been a pattern. That if I'm not going to do tshuva on my own, if I don't come to figure out on my own what my mistakes are that I have to correct, so Hashem will send a Navi. And if I don't listen to him, worse will come. Say Chazal in the Megillah, Daf Yudalad Amud Aleph, G'dayla Hasaras Tabas Haman. The removal of the ring from Ahasuerus's hand to the finger of Haman was greater than 40 Mishmoyin and Neviim. It was more effective than 48 prophets, the Shivan Neviyos, and 7 prophetesses, Shnit Abu Yisrael, that prophesied to the Jewish people. Everything else didn't work until destruction was threatened upon us. And who is to us? Ein puranut bala olam ela bishvil Yisrael. Who? Which Yisrael? The non-religious? Yoina. Yoina ha-Navi. What's it take to be a Navi? Chazal tell us. A Navi, that's pretty much the highest level. It has to be a gibor. A gibor? That doesn't mean muscles. A gibor means to be in control of oneself. Hakayev eshet Yitzray. He's in control of his yetzer. He has to be an ashir. Wealthy? Or hasameach bechelkai. He can find simcha no matter what. That's a high madrega. But it doesn't stop there. A navi has to be a hakam. Eizu hakam. Halaymed mikal adam. Someone who can learn from anyone, anything. And lastly, has to be a balkaima. Balkaima, tall? Balkaima means he'll get up no matter how many times he falls. It's not a simple thing to be a Navi. And Yaina, we all know the story on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we read the story of Yaina. He doesn't want the Jewish people to suffer from his Nevuah. He's going to Nineveh and he knows the Gentiles will be devastated when they hear that God wants to destroy the entire city. Men, women and children. And he says to himself, but if I went and did this to the Yidden, they're not going to listen. And he prefers to risk destroying his entire career as a Navi and everything that comes with that. And he goes on a ship. Why does he go on a ship? Because you can't be a Navi if you don't have Simcha. And if you're on a ship in those days, you're on a ship, you can't be Basimka. He was fast asleep in the vaults, and a storm comes that threatens the destruction of the ship and all his people. And what was the reaction? What did the sailors, what did the captain do? What did they do? They each cried out to their Avodah Zarah. But the storm didn't abate. Captain goes downstairs, finds Yoina snoring away, wakes him up. What are you doing? Who are you? And Yoina says, Ivri, I'm a Jew. Who do you serve? The creator of the heavens and the earth. And they had a pachad. Oh, he's the source of everything. And then he told them that he's running away from Hashem. So they asked him the question, what can we do to stop the storm? Now let me ask you, here you are, you're a Navi. You're commissioned to correct people. Surely you have to identify what mistake people are making that is the spiritual cause for a physical event that is threatening one's life. Had I been Yonah, I think I would have said, what a foolish question. You're praying to the wrong God. You're Avdei Avodah Zarah. Idol worship, it's forbidden by Hashem, the creator of the universe. You're sinners. And Yonah didn't take that opportunity. What did he say? Yonah said, Yodea ani, I know. Ki b'shali, it's because of me, Hasara God laze aleichem, that this storm is upon you because of me. He wasn't blaming them. He could have told them their Avodah Zarah. The Navi understands that an event that takes place that is threatening the lives of other people, even though there may be a calculation for whatever reason that that Puran or that payment is coming upon them, the message is the Lama. That's for the from Jews. It's not for the Gentiles and it's not for the non-from. They can take messages and they are. But the real awakening is for us. Noach was held accountable. Why do we call the flood? What do we call it? What do we call the marble? May Noach. Why do we call it May Noach? Just call it the marble. Why do Chazal call it May Noach? When he came out of the Teva in Perakhes and he saw the devastation, destruction of an entire world, the Zohar tells us he broke down in uncontrollable tears. And he said, Rabbeinu Shalaylah, why didn't you have compassion on your creatures? You know, there's research about survivors of the Holocaust who are the sole survivors of their entire family. And they're living with guilt their entire lives. Why? Because they had a mother, a father, a cousin, a brother, a sister who was a more beautiful human being than themselves. And they perished, and I didn't. And they feel guilty for that. Noah comes out of the Teva. He sees he's the only survivor, he and his family, and he's devastated. And he cries out to Hashem, why? Why didn't you have compassion on your creatures? And what does Hashem answer? Ruach Shaita, you foolish shepherd! Now you're asking for my compassion! What's the insinuation? You're the cause! Why didn't you pray before when I told you to build the ark? Tzaddik, yes you are! Chassid, you're not! Tzaddik, you did the right thing, but you didn't listen to my intent. I don't want the Rishayim to die. I wanted you to pray for them. So if you thought Noach felt guilty before, how do you think he felt now? It's my fault. So you know what Noach's answer was? I saw that the generation didn't deserve your compassion. That's why I didn't daven. So Hashem answered, you're right. I would not have saved them because of your tefillah, because they didn't deserve my compassion. But it was your responsibility to pray anyway. In Shara Gilgulim of the Arizal tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu was a Gilgul of Noach. Moshe Rabbeinu was the exact opposite. When he heard that Hashem wanted to destroy the Jewish people for the Chet HaEgel, what did Moshe Rabbeinu answer? Maheini! Erase me from your Sefer. Erase me! I don't want any part of this. You're going to destroy the people? Don't do it. Take me first. Says the Arizal, Macheni is the Oisius Meinoach. That Moshe Rabbeinu was the one that was rectifying the mistake of Noach. Noach was a tzaddik. But he wasn't what Hashem really wanted. He wanted beyond that. And the destruction of the Mabul, of the deluge, was a big enough message for Noach to have understood that he was responsible to pray. Now we're going to ask ourselves the question, what difference will it make for us to pray? Is Hashem going to listen to our tefillah? So we're going to ask, please Hashem, have compassion on the world. Have compassion on the innocent. Have compassion on us. Let us all do teshuva. My little tefillah is going to make a difference. My teshuva is really going to make the difference. Maybe the problem starts with me not believing that my contribution is worth anything. 1 out of 5 billion people, 1 out of 13 million Jews, 1 out of maybe 2 million from Jews. How do I know my tefillah is going to make a difference? Mesillas Yesharim, possibly heralded as the greatest classic in Torah ethics, gives us the answer. Vim Yoyim Adam, in Perek Yutes of Chelki Hasidus, Im Yoyim Adam, if a person says, Mi ani? Who am I? Umani? What am I? She'et palel ala golus, that I should pray to Hashem about this long exile. Hamipnei tfilasi, because of my prayer, yikansu aguliyos, that there will be an ingathering of the exiles, v'tismach ha'yeshua, and that my prayer will be contributing to the geula. Tismach ha'yeshua, the Yeshua will come and grow because of my tefillah. Tshuvasai b'tzidai, says the Ramchal, quotes Sanhedrin, Daflamad Zayman da Amudalaf, Lefikach Nivra Adam Yechidi. That's why Hashem created Adam, one individual, no others, only one. Kadesh kol echad yoma, chayav Adam loyma. Everyone is chayav to say, Bishvili Nivra Olam. I was created for the universe. The whole universe was created for me. I am the center of the whole universe. Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of Bechira, free will, the day that man was created to exercise free will. And what is the free will? That we should daven that the world should be okay. Fine. So we know that Puranot comes, catastrophes, tragedy come for us to do tshuva, to do tefillah, and we're being told that yes, my tefillah will count. But what am I supposed to do? How do I know? How do I know it really matters? How do I know it really makes a difference? On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh Kodashim. How many tefillahs does he make? 2 tefillahs. What does he daven for? That all the Yidden should be financially independent. No credit cards, no loans. Just every Jew will make enough money to support himself without having to come onto others. That's his first tefillah. Not very ruchniyistic, at least on surface. And what's the second tefillah? You're hoping, look, here's the Kohen Gadol, once a year, in the Kodesh Kodashim, Holy of Holies, how many opportunities, I mean, it's once a year, for a few moments, what's he going to daven for? Financial independence, number one. And what's the other tefillah? Please Hashem, you know, after the Chag, when we're going to be davening for rain, please don't listen to that Jew on his way home, when he says, please Hashem, don't let it rain till I get home. What? What's going on here? What happened to Yirat Shemayim, Avas HaTorah, Avas Yisrael, Simcha, all the middas? What happened? That's what we're davening for. Answers Reb Chudna, listen carefully to the message. Says Reb Chudna, the Gemara wants to tell us, it takes the greatest human being on earth, the Kohen Gadol, in the most holiest moment in time, Yom Kippur, in the holiest place in the universe, the Kodesh Kodashim, to stop the tefillah of a simple Jew who says, please Hashem, don't let it rain till I get home. Oh, the message is that the Kohen Gadol is only making those 2 simple tefillahs for us to learn the power of tefillah of any Jew. That's what it means. I'm going to reinforce this point with one more example, and we're going to get to the real Lama. Rabbi Akiva, possibly the greatest Baal Teshuva in history, starts off at 40. Hates Talmidei HaChamim with such a venom that he boasted, give me the flesh of a Talmud Chacham, and I will bite so deep I will not stop at the bone. This is the hatred that Rabbi Akiva boasted. With that type of mentality, what occurrence of what magnitude is going to turn someone like that around to the extent that they're going to be so motivated for the next 24 years, Hasmada, in learning and Yirat Shemayim? What event could turn such a person around? And what do Chazal identify for us? There he is, 40 years old, simple shepherd, long ago gave up that anything he would ever do is going to make a difference. Any learning, he'll never become anything. And so he resented those who were successful. And he's sitting in front of a wellspring, and he notices the drops of water have carved out, over the years, an entire hole in the stone. And he makes this analogy to himself. If it's true that Torah and water are synonymous, and a heart of stone, I have a heart of stone, is it possible that if I were to study Torah, that the drops of Torah could penetrate my heart? Would that do it for you and me? What happened over here? And listen to the insight of the Vilna Gaon that helps us to understand the power of the smallest efforts. Ask the Vilna Gaon, what do you think was going through Rabbi Akiva's mind? He made the following hakira. Was it millions and millions of gallons that hollowed out this stone? Or was every single drop contributing to hollowing out this stone? And Rabbi Akiva asked the question, and he answered, every drop made a difference. And when he hoped that every drop over time was really making a difference, he said to himself, if that's true, then I don't have to be miyayish. I don't have to give up just because I don't see the fruits of my initial efforts. It may take days, weeks, months, or years. But if I really know that every drop is going to count, in the end, it will penetrate. And that's what propelled him. Is it possible that I don't believe that my teshuva is going to make any difference? If all the tzaddikim that passed before us, it didn't bring the gula, who am I? Come along, Hazal, and want to tell us it's the smallest effort that's going to make a difference, but it doesn't stop there. Because what type of effort do we have to make today? When a Jew closes his eyes on the streets and refuses to look at a newsstand because of the magazines that are there, when a Jew is careful what they will read and what they won't read in their home, what they'll watch and what they won't watch, what they'll listen to on the radio, what they won't listen to on the radio, when we're living in a society saturated with promiscuity and the worst arayas and shvichas damim, and we control ourselves, says the Arizal to his Talmud, Reb Chaim Vital, in his generation, that a Jew who is Kaiveshet Yitzray can become as great as Rabbi Akiva. Because it all depends on what we're exposed to and how much effort it takes to overcome that. When a Jew today sees so many children going off the derech, so many teenagers defiant. How can you be so defiant? How can you take your yarmulke off? How can you not wear tefillin? How do you not get up in the morning and daven? Don't you know your grandparents died in the Holocaust for you? And the kid says, I don't care. And goes to his friends with the earrings. In a generation when we are exposed to such realities, and there's pornography under the beds, videos that are being brought into homes, and that's the reality. When a Jew says no in today's generation, and it takes effort, when a Jew finds compassion for that child that is very difficult, for that husband who drives me crazy, for that wife who's very contrary, when we control ourselves and we try to take charge of that ka'as, that anger, that mother-in-law is so difficult. Sorry, that father-in-law is so difficult. I know it doesn't work with father-in-laws. That parent-in-law, that child is so difficult. It's easy for me to judge. But is it possible that I have no idea what my child's been going through for 16 years in school? I had no idea how the principal looked at this daughter of mine, this son of mine. I had no idea that that Rebbe, who I gave extra money to, I can't believe that as my child turned 14, 15, 16 and developed the emotional vocabulary to explain and describe what she really went through, that I didn't see. Is there room for me to be more compassionate, more understanding, more listening, more appreciative and less judgmental? That effort is the effort we're talking about, and it's not a small drop. Because what happens once we start to listen more than judge? What happens when we take more control of our chaos, our anger, and now the child is noticing that mom, dad aren't, you know, they're not so thrown by my clothes or my hairstyle or my choice of friends, trying to be more understanding of what we see around us. What happens to that child? What happens to the spouse who's been very difficult to handle, and now instead of me reminding you of all your crimes and faults and mistakes, I start listening better? What happens to that child? What happens to the spouse? Do they take advantage of us? Or do they start learning to trust us and open up more? And that effort is easy or not easy to keep, be quiet and listen. Be silent instead of angry. That is what we're talking about. Teshuva is not a complete overhaul, because the smallest effort is gigantic. I'll ask you a question. What happens if I smile a little bit more at home with my children, with my spouse, 3, 4, 5 times a day? Hugs, kisses when it's appropriate. What will happen to that child, to that spouse, over the days, weeks, and months? Is it possible that the small little effort it takes for me to smile, hug, spend a few minutes playing or talking or listening more than I have till now, putting the phone down and saying, I'll call you back later, my husband just walked in, my wife just walked in, my child's here, and I turn off the Palm Pilot, the beeper, cell phone, whatever else. Is it possible that over the days and weeks and months I can turn the relationship around? Is it possible that such small drops of effort can really make such a difference? That by spending a little bit less than I'm earning, I'll repeat that, spending a little bit less than I actually earn and living within my means can actually give me more peace of mind at the end of month? Is it possible that by cutting down a little bit on the food that I'm taking as an exercise in self-control, that's called Mesirut Nefesh? Mesirut Nefesh doesn't only mean giving my life, which for some dieting it really is. Mesirut Nefesh can also mean I'm controlling myself. From the Lashon Asur, which means boundary. It doesn't mean forbidden, that's the English translation. L'asur means to create a boundary. Till here and not beyond. Is it possible that the drops of effort in taking more care of my health will be seen as a demonstration to my children, my spouse, that I'm taking care of my health, even though there are things going around in life which doesn't always make me want to take care of my health? Rav Moshe Shapiro Shlita asked the question, what happened in today's generation that the Arabs, the terrorists, have the power, koach hara, to be meisa nefesh, their lives, to destroy Jews, to destroy human life? And he frighteningly answers the concept of midah keneged midah, that there is a measure for measure, that I, as a Jew, who should know better, to put the effort in to control myself at home with my spouse, with that child, to put a little bit extra effort in the Shema Yisrael, a little bit extra effort in my Shemon Esrei, in the brachas, with kavana, with simcha, and I'm not doing it, the lack of my Mesiras Nefesh is transferred to Tzad HaSitra Achra, to the other side, and it goes to those who are our enemies. Hashem is the one that is the composer, the calculator, the director, and the producer of the entire show. It's not the Arabs. It's not the terrorists. They are the ones that are bringing us close to Hashem. They don't deserve any credit for it. But the point is that Hashem is telling us, if I don't have Mesiras Nefesh for His mitzvahs, and Mesiras Nefesh doesn't have to be giving my life, getting up early, or being more patient with this child, listening instead of dictating, listening instead of arguing, listening instead of lecturing, that effort is already my Mesiras Nefesh controlling myself. We're told, Chazal tells, Lefum Sar Agra, according to the effort is the reward, according to the difficulty is the reward. But what are we talking about over here? I want to give you one example that I heard from one of my rabbis, Rabbi Friedler Hatzal, who heard from his rabbi, Rabbi Dessler. An amazing insight into the story of Light. Light went off the derech. He was raised in Avraham Avinu's home. His sister was Sarah Imenu. Light was the brother-in-law and nephew of Avraham. Could he have asked for a better chinuch? And in the environment he was in, he still chose Sodai. He still chose to graze his flocks in private land. Avraham Avinu says, that's it. You know what? We can't continue this way. This is not going to work. I will always be your loyal relative. Mishpacha. But we can't live together anymore. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go left, I'll go to the right. And Light goes to Sodom. And what happens? He's saved. And Chazal asked the question, what zechus did Light have to be saved? What did he do that he deserved to be saved? What's the answer? When he was in the palace of Parai, and he had an opportunity to make a lot of money, he could have told Parai, listen, I want to tell you something. You know this story that Avram said about his sister? She's not his sister. It's his wife. Light loved money. His greed was for money. And you know what? He kept silent. He was not rewarded for the amazing Mesiras Nefesh for Chanachas Orchim. Can you imagine you have guests in your house, total strangers, Arabs come into your house. You receive them. And then everyone in the neighborhood is outraged. They want to kill these people. So they come to your door and say, look, they're my guests. You can take other members of my family, do what you want to them. But you can't have my Arab guests. Have you heard of such mysterious nefesh for a mitzvah of Hakanat HaZorchim? Says Rav Dessler, there's no reward for Light for a mitzvah that comes with zero effort. That was his chinuch. That's what he got from Avraham Avinu's home. But when he was silent in the home, in the palace of Parai, and kept quiet when he could have made a lot of money, and his whole chemda, his whole craving was Taivas Mamein, he deserved to have his life saved. His life saved? No, says Rav Dessler. Did it stop there? Who was born because of Light? The nation of Moav, that gave birth to Rus, who gave birth to David HaMelech, who is the Davidic dynasty that will eventually bring Mashiach. Says Rav Dessler, look what one effort to Kaivesh et Yitzray can do in the contribution of the entire Geula of the world in bringing Hashem's plan about. Our first job is to believe that Teshuvah works even for the smallest effort. It's not gigantic efforts. It's not Kiruv. That all helps, it's good. Shmiras Aloshen is important, it's everything is good. But you know why tragedies happen? For me to blame you? Accuse you? Or for me to ask myself, what one item can I identify that's hard for me? Lefum Sar Agra! And change that around, but it doesn't stop there. Because Chazal tell us, what happens if it's not only difficult for me? Avos Reb Nosson, Perigimel says, Mutav mitzvah echad betzar memer shalai betzar. One mitzvah that's hard is worth more than 100 mitzvahs which are not hard. So now I'll ask you, a person controls their anger, that's worth 100. A person gets up and it's snowing outside and still goes to Minyan, that's 100 shachris in one go. A person keeps quiet instead of throwing back an accusation at my husband or my wife when they're attacking me and they're telling me things that I don't like about myself, and I keep quiet, or I nod my head, I say, you know what, you have a point. Can you explain that a bit better to me? I really need to listen to you properly this time. What happens? What happens when we're kaivesh, we conquer ourselves, and we really want to get angry? Ooh, mitzvah echad, betzar. It's not easy. That's 100 conquerings. No, it's not 100 conquerings. The Arizal tells us, the Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Hey, tells us, Kol HaKoyes, anyone who's angry, Ki Lo Ovid Avodah Zarah. He says, I'm worshipping idols. That's frightening. Sounds like a guilt trip. Says the Arizal, no, it's not a guilt trip. Look at the other Gemara, which says, Kol HaKoyfeh Al Avodah Zarah. Anyone who refuses to accept the validity of Avodah Zarah, you know what that's equivalent to? Kilu moide al kol haTorah kula. It's as though he admits to the validity of the entire Torah. Says the Arizal, he gets the schar of 613 mitzvahs. A man can't do the mitzvahs of a woman. A woman can't do the mitzvahs of a man. A kohen hasn't got all the mitzvahs in Torah. We don't have all the mitzvahs because of the base of Mikdash, Shemitah. And here, in one conquering of Kas, we're told it's equivalent to 613. No, one conquering of refusing to serve idols, 613 mitzvahs. Says the Arizal, but it doesn't stop there. Look carefully at the words. When I'm angry with you, not you personally, madam, but when I'm angry, and I really mean you, I'm accusing you, I'm blaming you, you messed up my life. I could have had a much better marriage if it wasn't for you. And you, dear child, you took the best years of my life. I could have, if you would respect me, I'd be happy. See, when I complain about you, not you personally, when I blame you, when I accuse you, who has to change? You have to change. I don't have to change. For me to be happy, you have to change, and you, and you, and you. Who's responsible? I'm making you responsible. I don't have to change. Comes along the Arizal and says, when I'm angry at you, why is it Kilu Ovid Avodah Zarah? Oh, you're the stick. Hashem, out of the picture. No emunah. I can't accept Hashem's in the picture. Look, Hashem, I want to square this off with you. If you knew what I was going through, you would never send such a person in my life. You would not let this happen. If you really understood what I'm going through, please, get him off me, get her off me. But if I'm not willing to deal with Hashem directly, I'll blame you instead of looking at me. How many people do you know that changed because someone tried to change them? Is there anyone that you know in history that changed because someone tried to change them? And if they changed, was it because they changed internally or only out of fear? Manipulation. So how do we change? When we change ourselves. Oh, events and people that are negative are not there for me to go out and blame. You know why that building came down? I'll tell you why. That wedding hall, there was preachers, mixed dancing. No. The message is not for the non-religious. How much are they supposed to figure out? Yeah, they should take a message. But the real message is for me. I'm the one who's supposed to ask myself, where am I? What can I do? How can I change myself in one area? Says the Arizal that one Avodah Zarah of Kas, you know what I did? I made you the power. You control my emotions. And now that you control my emotions and God is out of the picture, I made you Avodah Zarah. Says the Arizal, how many people in this audience, don't show me your hands, how many people in this audience have been forced to serve Avodah Zarah in their lifetime? How many people are going to have the opportunity to get Tariyak Mitzvahs in one shot because they're being forced and they refuse to serve Avodah Zarah? Says the Arizal, every time we conquer our Kas, it's Kilu Kaifa B'Avodah Zarah. It's the same thing, says the Arizal, that when I conquer my Kas, I'm getting 613 mitzvahs combined. Now imagine, here it is, it's not easy, that's 100 times 613. And, as the Orchot Tzadikim, if a person does a mitzvah b'simcha, it's worth how many times more than a mitzvah shiloi b'simcha? 1,000 times more. Wow! Can we see how we can build, as they call, olamos, worlds, with one mitzvah? And we can destroy worlds with one avera. Buildings can be destroyed because of my behavior. We're not talking about guilt, we're not talking about blame, we're talking about lama. For what? what message am I supposed to take? I can start blaming the world, the lack of security. I can blame the terrorists and hope there's going to be war that's going to wipe them all out. Or I can say, the real war is inside here. How do I conquer me? And that's a real contribution. Maybe my Shema Yisrael will be heard, Shema Yisrael, by a Jew who doesn't say Shema Yisrael. And Hashem will bring it about. Because I'm being Moisa Nefesh, I'm making an extra effort to control my mind when I say the Shema, when I daven, when I say a bracha with a bit more simcha, when I'm more loving and appreciative of my spouse, more loving and giving and understanding of my child. I'm going to end off in a few moments. I want to share with you the following. Imagine you go to a new job. You sign a contract. You work out the terms. And it's $1 million salary. That's a serious job. And you sign the contract. And as you sign the contract, your new boss hands you an envelope. So what's this? It's for you. You open up the envelope. It's $1 million. What's this for? This is for signing the contract. I mean, this is my salary up front. No, the salary is separate. You get your salary, but this is just for committing. I get $1 million for committing? Yeah. Wow. This is a generous boss. You come in the next morning to work, and there he is standing at the entrance to the corporation, hands you another envelope. You open the envelope, another $1 million. So what's this for? This is for coming to work. Is this my salary? No, this is besides your salary. What? Let me ask you. How are you going to feel towards this boss? What level of performance is it going to have in the way we make our job the best it can be? Be pretty good. On a scale of 0 to 10, what would you score? 12. Do I hit 20? 30 over there? That's serious. But this analogy, even though it didn't happen, it's true. Why? Because Chazal tell us, Rabbeinu Yonah tells us an unbelievable insight. He tells us that when a Jew commits to do a mitzvah, in the moment of commitment, even if he doesn't get to do the mitzvah, even if he falls and gets into kas, or he falls and says Lashon Hara, but he committed, Hashem, I want to be a better father, a better mother, a better husband, a better wife. And I'm going to identify specifically what I mean by better. A smile, a hug for this child, a kiss for this child, for my spouse when it's appropriate. I'm going to identify what's going to make a difference in how I speak, take out those sharp words, the nags, whatever it is that hurts him, what hurts her. And I'm going to be more compassionate, more loving. I'm going to make a special effort. And guess what? I say, please, Hashem, please, please, give me patience with this man. Give me patience with this woman, give me patience with this. And guess who walks in 2 seconds later and starts pressing all the wrong buttons? Hashem, I don't give me patience with you. And the answer is, Hashem looks down and says, you fool! You asked me for patience, there's only one way I can give it to you. Practice. You want patience with this person? Here! Try again! Our neshama came into this world and it refused to enter the body until we made a shavua. Tiye tzaddik, be righteous. Valti Russia, don't be wicked. We're in this world to get a gold medal in the righteous Olympics, and the only way we're going to get it is exercises. Hashem tests our emuna with difficulties, whether it's a personal challenge, financial setback, medical setback, God forbid, a relationship setback, a divorce, chas v'shalom, a difficult child, a difficult marriage. Find me one person in the room that you knows someone who has a great marriage, wonderful children, fantastic finances, perfect health, great mother-in-law, great parents-in-law, great siblings, wonderful extended family, belongs to the best community. How many people do we know that we can identify that way? Hashem, make it easy on me! And the answer is, that's not what we're in this world for. Everything that's not easy is my nisoyon. It's my exercise in mitzvah shaloi betzar. A mitzvah which is not easy is scoring much more. But it's not points in Olam Haba we're talking about alone. who I become. Which is more valuable? Which is more valuable? The points or who we become in our lifetime? Who we become in our lifetime in conquering anger, becoming more appreciative, noticing the good that Hashem does do for me in my life. Because in Parshas Ki Tavoi, when Hashem says, I'm going to bring 98 klalos, right somewhere near the end, he inserts one line and tells me why, Chas v'Shalom, I deserve those klalos. Tachas! In place, Shelo Yavadta Ad Hashem Elokecha B'Simcha, that I didn't enjoy being a Jew. I didn't enjoy serving Hashem. B'Toiv Levav, Merav Kol, with a good heart. Merav Kol, abundant good. What abundant good? If this person has a great marriage, it mightn't be difficult with the children. If they got great marriage and good children, what about finances? And if they got great marriage and children and finances, what about the health? And what if they got there's something that's missing, and even if you've got all of it, do you have it all the time? Says Rashi, Merav Kol, the abundant good means Sha'id Shahaya Lecha Koltuv, while I had it good. Because if I'm telling myself, you know what my real happiness is? You know, when I get out of high school, I'll be so happy. You know, when I get my first date, I'll be so... When I'm out of this date, I'll be so happy. You know, when I get engaged, I'll be so happy. You know what? When I get out of this engagement, I'll be so happy. You know, when I get married, I'll be so... When I'm divorced, I'll be so happy. You know, when I have children, I'll be so... When I get kids out of the house, I'll be so happy. Ba'oid shahaya lecha cult of happiness is outside of me. Or it's my choice to notice when I've got it good. Sometimes it's only the power of contrast. Tsar, anguish, that's local, or Chas v'Shalom beyond, that creates a totally new perspective. I was in a travel agency last week. He has over 20 employees. And since the Arabs started with bombings in Eretz Yisrael, Rosh Hashanah a year ago, the 10 plus tickets to Eretz Yisrael he sells a day, gone. Panasa going down fast, and he's holding on to his employees for their sake as well. And now with the bombings, no one's traveling. His Panasa is at the lowest point. It could go bankrupt. And he says he's happy because his children are not orphans. Tragedy serves the purpose of helping us to do teshuva. Teshuva doesn't have to be a total overhaul, because one small effort for something that's difficult is already, the magnitude is beyond. Rabbi Akiva said every drop counts. Light didn't understand himself what it meant to be silent. He didn't even have kavana to save his life with that. It saved his life, and he contributed to Mashiach. Who can understand that? Hashem takes the efforts of each one of us, knows the heart of each one of us, understands the nesiones of each one of us, and says, I will turn your effort into a great contribution in bringing the geula. The word Avera is the same church as Avar. What does Avar mean? The past. Avar really means the past. The past. Avar is the past. Avera means a trespass, it's a violation. Why do the two words have different meanings? And the answer is, what is a Jew's attitude supposed to be to my mistakes? History. That's not me anymore, it's the old me. Says Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva, when I make a mistake, I should look at myself as, it's not the same me. He says, change the name. Change the name? No, not literally, says Rambam. I should relate to that person as a different person. That's the old me. That's not the new me. And the Kotzke Rebbe brings a raya from Sara Imenu. Sara Imenu was davening for 90 years. Hashem made her barren to have her davening. Because what did her davening do? It made her more compassionate, more sensitive to other people who are suffering. Damani Shamati, I know what it's like what you go through. That's what the suffering is for, so I can be more sensitive to other people's pain. Sara Imenu became the most sensitive woman probably on earth. And when she first heard the news she's going to have a child, what was her gut reaction? She laughed. And the Torah says, why did you laugh? How did she respond to that accusation? I didn't laugh. The Torah says she laughed, accuses her of laughing, and she says she didn't laugh. Sara Imenu, the matriarch, the founder of Yiddishkeit, how can she deny that she laughed? And the answer is, says the Kotzke Rebbe, she was so acutely aware of herself that she immediately chapped. What do you mean, laugh? Why am I laughing? I've been davening for this all my life. Of course Hashem can bring it about. And when she was accused, why did you laugh? That's the old Sarah. That's not me. I'm a different person. You're accusing the wrong person. That's the old, go to her. That's history. Avera ava, the way we're supposed to look at our mistakes is it's history. Start again. No matter how many times it takes. It's the effort that counts more than the result. We're not used to hearing that in the secular world. The effort counts more than the result. I will end off with Rabbi Mordechai Schwab says, and I'm going to share with you a true story. Rabbi Mordechai Schwab tells us at the end of Hatzal, at the end of his Sefer, Ma'amar Mordechai just came out, that to be saved from Hevelei Mashiach, a Jew need do nothing more than be Moiser Nefesh for small mitzvahs. Because Mesiris Nefesh doesn't mean giving my life, it means being in control. Being in control of my anger, or being more appreciative, being more loving, being more sensitive, being more listening, being more giving. A chesed which is difficult for me to do, and I do it. That's Mesiris Nefesh. When we diet and we really want to eat more, it's Mesiris Nefesh. When we're doing it for the sake of being healthy and happy in ourselves, it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah anyway to be healthy. But everything that comes with a bit of difficulty, that's called Mesiris Nefesh. Says Rabbi Schwab Hatzal, that Hashem takes that Mesiris Nefesh, and because we went beyond our teva, Hashem will make sure that, God forbid, if teva is used against us, He will take us beyond teva. That we will be saved from the Hevelei Mashiach. We're not talking about changing the world. We're talking about changing the world by changing myself. And how far reaching can one mitzvah be? I will share with you a true story that I heard from Yossi Vallis. Yossi Vallis is a gentleman who lives in Israel. He's the head of an organization called Arachim. Arachim is the founder of what's known today in America as Gateways. In Arachim, it's a seminar that's responsible for over 150,000 Jews re-embracing their heritage in Eretz Yisrael. There are over 20,000 children born to the graduates of this seminar in Eretz Yisrael alone in the last 20 years. And Yossi Vallis was a non-religious Jew whose entire life was fed non-kosher meat. He was a general in the Israeli army, and he had 300 officers under his responsibility. And when he left the army, he went into the manufacturing parts of helicopters, and he became a multi-millionaire. He lived for a while in America, went back to Eretz Yisrael. And this is his story. How did he become religious? His grandfather was 6 years in Auschwitz. His grandfather made a promise to himself that he would be Moiser Nefesh not to eat treif. He would not let treif pass his lips. And for 6 years in the camps, he switched his rations for water or bread, but would never eat treif. And on the last day, when the Allies were on their way to liberate the camps, the Nazis rounded up the inmates. He was there, and his daughter was in the circle when he was pulled in the middle and told, Jew, here's your opportunity. You can live, start a life again, build a family again, or eat this meat. And if you don't eat it, we'll shoot you in the head. And he refused, and they shot him in the head. And his daughter screamed, Dad! I swear, if this is your reward to my father for his loyalty to you, your loyal servant, I swear I will never, if I have children, feed them kosher. I will never eat kosher in my life. And she kept her promise. She gave birth to this young man, never fed him kosher. And one day after he was married, Yossi Vallis is on his way home to Savion, where he lived. From his office, his wife calls up and says, Yossi, can you buy some basar lavan, buy some ham, pork on the way home? He stops at the butcher and is waiting 5 minutes in line, 10 minutes, 15 minutes is waiting on line. And suddenly he says to himself, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? My grandfather gave his life away not to eat kosher. I'm giving 15 minutes of my life away waiting to eat not kosher. Either he's crazy or I'm crazy. And he walked away from that line confused. Until I find an answer to why my grandfather died not to eat kosher meat. I can't eat unkosher meat. A week later, he was invited to the first ever pilot seminar of the Arachim team, Svi Imbal and Shalom Serebnik. And he was invited with dignitaries, politicians, and wealthy businessmen who sat in a wealthy home and watched the information that showed that Hashem has a plan in creation. There was a matan Torah, that there's prophecy, and there's unfolded in front of our eyes throughout creation, and that all those prophecies came true so far. He was so convinced. He said, you know what, why don't you make this into a seminar for non-religious Jews all across the country? He says, help us to do it. You're the businessman. And they took him to the stipler, who told him that whatever time he gives, he will get back. He started to give more and more time to help them build up their seminar. Today he's the international director of that seminar. And 150,000 Jews have become religious because of that seminar. And it's done throughout the world. I'll ask you a question. Did his grandfather die for nothing? Look what one Jew who refused and gave his life not to eat unkosher. Look what the reward was. But it doesn't stop there, because the last generation before the Mashiach, says the Ben Ish Chai, is the last link from Matan Torah. When we took upon ourselves Shabbos, Kashrus, Taz Mishpacha, Mezuzah, Tefillin, candle lighting, all the mitzvahs. The last generation in a relay race, who's the most important runner? The last one, you want to make sure it gets to the end, the last line. The last Jews and the last generation, we arrive at the end of time, and Hashem says, let me find, where are my children that I sent out into Galus for thousands of years? Oh look, you're wearing a shaitel, you're keeping Taz Mishpacha, you're eating kosher after 3,313 years since Matan Torah. Hashem is looking at us. It's our choice. The small Mesirus Nefesh today justifies the Mesirus Nefesh of our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back to Matan Torah. They died for us to be here today keeping the Torah. That is the power of a small Mesirus Nefesh today. A king, I'm ending off a mean at this time, a king sends his 12 sons into exile and tests to see how much they kept his instructions when they came back. We Jews have been in exile and we're coming back. And Hashem's going to ask the question, show me your identity. And part of our identity is how much we cared for ourselves, our immediate family who we're responsible for, and praying, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, to daven for the Gula, because my tefillah makes a difference. My Shema Yisrael makes a difference. My little chesed makes a difference. My conquering my caste makes a difference. My little giving to my husband, to my wife, to my children, my listening, my appreciation, my gratitude, my thank you to Hashem, my emunah in the last days, makes the difference. Good job, thank you very much.